This week, somebody left a voicemail on my cell phone, and I listened to it, and it said this. Mr. King, this is Kimberly Brown with the legal department of the IRS, case number CF79591. Call immediately as you are being sued and you need legal counsel. Well, I called, and here's what I got. Hello, Mr. King. This is Chris Simmons, ID number 117195, extension 109, legal department of the IRS. You are being sued for not signing your tax returns. You need legal counsel. And I said, well, let me tell you something, Chris. Number one, your name's probably not Chris. Number two, I did sign my documents, and you ain't hoodwinking me. Click. And then I went to the IRS and confirmed, scam. That ticked me off. So, if anybody calls you with that, scam, hang up on them. Now, Thursday night, my brother and I lives in Atlanta, spent several hours texting somebody we deeply love who just left their mate and fell back into alcoholism. Friday morning, I was at Metro 29 Diner. Saw a young couple I hadn't seen in a long time, and they looked sad, and I said, what's up? And they said, well, we just heard our daughter's best friend, 15, fell and is paralyzed from the neck down. Saturday, I conducted a funeral right here for a sweetheart, Virginia Fortune, 91 years old, loved Jesus, finished well. After the reception, I went to my car, and I got a phone call. And it was from a grief-stricken mom, who said, my daughter used to attend your church years ago before she moved to New York. And I said, yeah, talk to her Wednesday. She was kind of down. She said, well, she committed suicide. I was picking up my car, had it repaired, and a bunch of us customers were getting rides back home, and a little lady sitting next to me spoke to me, and the other clients just blurted it out. I'm not reading the newspaper or listening to it anymore. I can't stand it anymore. Do you ever feel like that? Everybody in the car said, amen. Now, here's my question. Why did I tell you all that stuff? You could probably tell me you're weak and maybe it was even worse. But here's the question. How, when you're facing that kind of stuff daily, how in the world can you have a perspective that lifts you above that? How, when you've got ISIS and political turmoil and refugees and national debt, and it goes on and on and on, and the morals are changing, how can you get a perspective that will help you to stare evil in the face, not deny its reality, yet be liberated to be full of hope and joy in the midst of it? Would you like to know the answer to that? Amen. That's what Daniel 8 is all about. Daniel 8, never saw it this way before, but once the light came on, if I could dance, I would. It is thrilling. It gives you a liberating perspective in the midst of a world that's in chaos. That's what this is for. Now, I titled today, The Liberating Perspective, and as we go through it, I hope you see this perspective and then determine to feed it and take it home with you. It'll make a big difference. So first we have to set the context. Never study a passage without putting it in context. So we want to do three things first before we walk through the chapter. First, overview the chapter. What's this about? Second, put it in the context of the book of Daniel itself. And third, the context of the whole Bible. The chapter itself is amazing. God gave Daniel a vision into the future, a detailed prophecy well over 200 years before it occurred of the rise and fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise and fall of Greece, and then the rise and fall of a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He died in agony. End of the chapter. Now you're thinking, excuse me, where is a liberating perspective in that? Glad you brought that up. The very fact that God reveals this tells me something. He knows the future. Tells me he's in control. He's not sitting in heaven going, oh my goodness. He knows what he's doing. He's sovereign. And that's what I need to feed. Second thing, the context of the book of Daniel itself. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Jews, God's people, who were in exile in Babylon. First Peter says followers of Christ are like that. We live in a world, we feel like exiles. How do you live when you're in exile with hope? That's what the book of Daniel is for, to give exiles hope. So the first six chapters simply give you six inspiring stories to tell you, here's how you're to live in exile, like a Daniel, confident in your God, obeying Him. Chapters 7 through 12 are four visions of detailed prophecies about the future to tell you something. Hello, when you're in exile and it looks like God is dead, He's in charge, He's sovereign, He knows what He's doing, trust Him. Now you put it in the context of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is a message of hope summarized by four words: creation, fall into sin, redemption in Christ, and restoration. Here's why this is important. Creation's happened, and God sustains His world. We live in a fallen world. We should never be surprised at all the evil going around us. It's a fallen world. But that's not the end of the story. There is a Redeemer, and God is building His kingdom, and He's working. And one day, the fallen world will pass away, and all that will be left is a redeemed one, and He'll restore everything. Let me tell you how practical that perspective is. I used to think life works like this. You have good days, and you have bad days. There are ups, and there are downs. I don't believe that anymore. They're railroad tracks, side by side, every day of my life. Track number one, I'm in a fallen world. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised if everything's falling apart. Hello, it's a fallen world. Track number two, there's a Redeemer who's at work. He's working through His church. He's sovereign over the nations. He's fulfilling His purposes. And good is happening everywhere. At the same time this is happening, one day this track will pass away, and then He'll restore everything. Now, just saying that, did it kind of give you a perspective? I'm going to be all right. That's what this chapter is all about. So let's walk through it and discover this liberating perspective. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon, co-ruling with his father, in the third year, which means 551 BC, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to or after the one which appeared to me previously, which is in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Daniel in Babylon under Belshazzar had a vision. It was 3 years before. And now in chapter 8, 3 years later, he's got a vision. That tells us something. Chapter 7 and 8 are connected. Here's how. In chapter 7, the vision was about these four beasts that stood for Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. When you come to chapter 8, he pulls out two animals, and he's talking about only two of those four, Medo-Persia and Greece. That's how the chapters are related. Now to verse 2. I looked in the vision. While I was looking, I saw in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and myself was beside the Ula Canal. Now, it's interesting. Daniel was in Babylon, Susa, 250 miles away. He has a vision, which means he probably wasn't in Susa, he saw Susa. Here's why this is important. In the future, over 200 years in the future, Susa would be a major city in the Persian Empire, which he's going to get a prophecy about. Susa is where Esther was, where Nehemiah was. He's seeing this in a vision, the city of Susa, and there's a canal outside of that city. He saw that canal. That's what he's seeing. But it's giving you a hint. Susa has something to do with Persia, which he's going to get a vision about. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power, for he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now we could run off on all kind of tangents trying to figure out what in the world that means. But we don't have to, because we know exactly what it means. Verse 20, the angel Gabriel said, this is what that means. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now I want you to see what this is. This is astounding. This is a prophecy over 200 years before this empire existed, telling you in detail two horns, Media, then Persia, which will dominate, which direction they're butting, nobody's resisting them, here comes the Persian Empire. This was a detailed prophecy given to the prophet Daniel. Liberating perspective. Who's in control? Your God is. Look at what happens next, verses 5 through 8. When I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I'd seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns. That ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him from his power. Now, what in the world does that refer to? Again, we know exactly what this means because Gabriel told him. Look in verse 21 and 22. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. So, here's another amazing prophecy, and we know exactly who he's talking about. Alexander the Great was the first king of Greece. And this is a prophecy over 200 years in advance of exactly what this man would do. Now, that's unique to the Bible, folks. In the Old Testament alone, we have 2,000 detailed prophecies. Here is one of them. Alexander the Great, 356 to 323, he only lived to be 33 years old. He was the son of Philip of Macedonia, who was a king that united the Greeks. And when Alexander, his son, came along, he was very proud of him. His son was handsome. He was brilliant. He was tutored under Aristotle. When he was only 18 years old, his dad put him in charge of his cavalry. He won a massive battle against unbelievable odds and was declared a military hero at 18 years old. His father died when Alexander was only 20. Alexander unified the empire, got his army of 35,000 crack troops, and determined to conquer the world. In the next 11 years, astounding, he never, ever lost a battle. He expanded that empire to 1.5 million square miles. That's equal to the continental United States and larger. And as he expanded it, he did it with great speed and defeated the Persians. Three major battles, 334 BC, 333 BC, 331 BC. He became a powerful leader, and you can see how he was traveling over these 11 years, and the expansion of the empire was rapid. Now, here's a fascinating story. In the middle of all of his expansion, he is going to come to Jerusalem. And he said that he had a dream when he was a young man in Macedonia about coming to Jerusalem and having peace with them. Now, the high priest in Jerusalem, all this is in Josephus' history and the history of the Jews, and the Maccabees tells this whole story. The high priest heard that Alexander was coming. And so he called for a two-day fast and pray and repent. They worshiped in the temple. He had all of the priests dressed in their white robes, all of the people in their best garments, and then they went out and greeted Alexander. And Alexander saluted them, and they saluted back. Alexander's general said, "Why are you doing that? Usually you have them bow to you. Why are you bowing to them?" And he said, "Oh, it's not to them. It's to their God. I'm honoring their God." And then they brought him into the temple, and he offered a sacrifice to their God. And he fellowshipped with the priest. And listen to this. Josephus tells us the priest took him to Daniel chapter 8 and said, "This is about you." Now, you know why that's important? Because most critics of the Bible say Daniel has so many detailed prophecies, that's impossible, so it was written after the fact. Hello? Josephus tells us a story, and the historians say he's right, and the book of Daniel was right there and showed it to Alexander. In addition to that, he went from there, always had peace with the Jews, continued to expand his empire. He wanted to go into India, and he was pushing and pushing his troops, and they said, "No more, can't go any further." For 3 days, he pleaded with them, and they wouldn't budge, and he pouted. And then he makes his way back to Babylon. And in Babylon, one of his best friends dies, and it breaks his heart. He grieves and grieves, and then he starts drinking with his men. And he has a drinking contest, and he gets drunk. And when he's drunk, the weather changes. He gets a chill, he gets fever, and then 11 days later, at 33, he died. Exactly just like the Bible said it would happen. Daniel's been given this prophecy. The question is, so what's going to happen to his empire? I was reading Will Durant's history, and he said, on his deathbed, the generals came to Alexander and said, "Who do we turn the kingdom over to?" And he said, "The strongest general." For the next 22 years, there was a battle for power between those generals, and they finally divided the empire up into four different segments. Exactly what we have in Daniel. The four horns that would arise, and then a leader out of one of those horns. That literally happened, you can see on the map, and pay attention to one of those generals, Seleucus, because he's going to be emphasized. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from the nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise, insolent, skilled in intrigue. Now, what you have here is now an introduction. Four kingdoms, out of one of those is going to arise another king. All the biblical scholars almost universally agree this was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. His name means God manifest. He had that on his coins. This was a wicked, evil man. foreshadows the Antichrist who will come one day. Antiochus Epiphanes sought to expand his empire down to India. Rome stopped him. They drew a circle around him and said, if you step out of that circle and try to expand your empire, we'll kill you. Stay inside, we'll let you go. That's where we get the phrase, draw a line in the sand. He was so enraged that the Romans stopped him, he determined to take it out on the Jews. So he went to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he commanded his troops to start slaughtering people. He slaughtered 40,000 people and took another 40,000 and sold them as slaves. He was determined to wipe out their religion and replace it with the Greek culture and the worship of the Greek gods. And he went after it with a vengeance. He closed down the temple, stopped the sacrifices. He murdered the high priest. He said, if you are caught with the scriptures, you're dead. He burnt the Torah and any scripture he could find. Anybody that circumcised their children, dead. Two godly women circumcised their sons. He found out about it, took the sons, murdered them, tied them around the mothers' necks, paraded the mothers nude through the city, and pushed them off the city wall. Jews who were worshiping in secret in the Sabbath were hiding in a cave. He found out, he burnt them alive. He was a monster. And to top it off, he went into the Holy of Holies, took a pig, and offered swine's blood on the holy place, and set up an altar to Zeus. Now the Jews called this, when he offered swine's blood on the altar, they call that the abomination of desolation. That's where we get that term. Now all this is right here in Scripture, folks. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. Look at verse 9. Out of these, one of them will come from a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. It trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with a commander of the host, claiming to be equal with God, removed the regular sacrifice from him, and a place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgressions, the host will be given over to the horn along with a regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground. He will perform and prosper. Just like what happened in history. Now go look at verse 22 through 25. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from the nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when transgressions has run its course, a king will arise. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. It's satanic. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. And watch this, but he will be broken without human agency. Right in the middle of threatening and defying them, he got a horrible disease. It was in his bowels. He couldn't even stand the stench of his own body, and he died in agony. God judged him. Now that's the story, but that's not the end of the story, because it says that the sanctuary will be cleansed. There was a priest during Antiochus Epiphanes' days, had five sons. They launched a revolt to claim the temple back. His chief leader was a man named Judas the Hammer. And they recaptured the temple, pushed Antiochus out, rededicated the temple. Now, in their tradition to rededicate the temple and the sacrifices, they needed 8 days for the Jewish menorah to be burning with special kosher oil. They only had one flask of oil, not enough for 8 days. The miracle was that that one flask burnt for 8 days. Have you ever heard of Hanukkah? That's what that celebrates. And while we're doing Christmas, they're celebrating Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple. Now, after going through all of that, you're saying, excuse me, I thought we had a liberating perspective. Let me give you a liberating perspective. Who revealed all this? God did. Who's in charge of history? God is. Did he judge this man? Yes. Did he promise ultimate victory to his people? Yes. Now, if I were hanging around and getting that kind of message, you know what I'd be wanting to know if I was in exile? This is bad stuff. How long is this going to last? Well, that's exactly what was asked. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one say to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes sorrow, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long? Here's the answer. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, there are all kinds of debates how long that is. Some say evening and morning sacrifice could cut the number in half. What does it say? 2,300 evening, morning, literal days. Guess what? If you look at when Antiochus started sacrificing those Jews, and when he finally dies, that's 2,300 days, just over 6 years. It was literally, God put a leash on it. Let me tell you what's the liberating perspective. When you see evil, please remember this. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. Evil can only go beyond what he allows, and there's a mystery of why he would allow it, but this is the takeaway. Now let me go back and make this really practical. When you look at Antiochus Epiphanes and the evil he did to God's people, he should remind you of somebody you've heard about in Scripture who's coming. And he should remind you and foreshadow. He's a prototype of the coming Antichrist. That's who he is. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus said something about this. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. And guess what? He says it's in the future, not just in the past. So this Antichrist is going to come in the future. And that's why I ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And remember as we read this, the railroad tracks, remember? Fallen world, Redeemer, God at work, side by side. Look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's coming back, his kingdom's coming. And our gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know with what restrains him now, for the time will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit in God's people that's restraining. Then the lawless one will be revealed, and watch this, whom the Lord Jesus, will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, do you see what this is saying? Just as God literally fulfilled the prophecies of Medo-Persia and Greece and Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus foreshadows something coming. It's the Antichrist. Now, do you know what that's saying? Hello, two tracks, a fallen one, it's going to get worse. How do you live? Because there's another track. God's kingdom. He's working. He's in charge. Now go back to Daniel chapter 8 and look at verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. It doesn't mean secret like don't tell anybody, because obviously we've got it. It means to preserve it. Preserve the scripture so God's people can get it. That's why we're studying it. He did preserve it. And he's telling us it's true. Listen, don't let anybody convince you the Bible's not the Word of God. There is no other book with so many hundreds, even thousands of detailed, specific prophecies. The Old Testament alone has over 2,300 prophecies about a coming Messiah. We've just looked at three of them today. Now look at the close, verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Why? I've just learned of all the evil that's going to come upon your people. Then I got up again and carried out the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, this is where it gets really exciting to me. This is where the liberating perspective, I saw it. Daniel had a front row seat, not only to being in exile in a pagan Babylonian empire, but God showed him the future, as is to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. And he felt the weight of that revelation. And what did Daniel do? He got up and he went about the king's business. Do you know what he was doing? Daniel, we learn in chapter 9, he'd been studying the book of Jeremiah. He had a job description. It's the same job description we've got in exile. Jeremiah 29:7. Listen to it. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, it'll be your welfare. What a beautiful picture of a liberating perspective. I know there's evil in the world, but I also know God's at work. He's sovereign. He's in control. And I've got a job description. I'm here to advance his kingdom and bless people and pray for it and not lose heart, but be full of hope and confidence constantly. 10 months ago, my dear sister Judy, who had spent years planning for retirement with her godly husband David, they finally retired. They went on a trip of a lifetime. They had all these dreams of doing mission work and serving. They were at home one night. He stood up, got a look on his face, and dropped dead. And I saw her a few months ago, and she's stable and grieving, but happy. I said, how do you do that, Judy? And she said three things. Number one, I feed on God's word every day. I know he's in charge. I know he's in control. I know he's good. She gave me her list of promises. Number two, I'm connected with the body of Christ. I've got lots of Christians in my life that hold me up. And number three, I serve people every single day. That's what Daniel did. That's what we're supposed to do. This is Orphan Care Sunday. Aren't you thrilled that God is working all over the world through His church in a dark world to make a difference? That's our job. Let me tell you, don't forget Daniel 7, Daniel 8, go together. Let me show you something in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Here's how it's all going to end. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, to all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll never pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Redeemer will one day restore. So here's what I want to invite you to do. You're going to go out into this world, and you're going to probably see a mess all week, just like I just did. Every time you see that, remember this: fallen world, there's another track, God's kingdom. He's in charge, He's good, He's coming back, and I've got a job description. Advance the common good, advance the gospel, live for His kingdom, and let that hope liberate you. That's why we need church. I'm liberated. How about you? I want to tell you how I closed my last sermon. I'll tell you the same thing. What I just described, I see that kind of stuff all the time. And if I didn't have a liberating hope, I would quit being a pastor instantly. I couldn't stand it. But here I am, clothed and in my right mind, and I'm happy, and I love Jesus because I have a liberating perspective. Amen? Amen? That's what I want us to all have together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You are sovereign, that You are good, You are trustworthy, that You entered the human race in the person of Christ. You're greater than Daniel. You're the total opposite of the Antichrist. You're moving the world to worship at Your feet, and You're working through Your people in the meantime. Lord, help us to repent of building our own little tiny kingdoms and be about building Your kingdom. And help us, Lord, as we face challenges this week, to keep remembering it's not just one track that's fallen, there's another one. Our Redeemer's at work. Lord, work in us. And all God's people said, Amen.